All right, this morning we come to the end of our discussion of Revival 2. You remember that Ezra chapter 3-6, so if you'll turn there please. Ezra chapter 3-6 is the record of the second of three revivals in the book of Ezra. We've been several weeks on this particular revival, and the story of Revival 2 is told in terms of the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. When God's remnant returned after a long captivity to the city of peace, they returned with the commission, rebuild the temple. Now, as you know, throughout the whole Old Testament, the temple was the center of the religious life of God's people. In other words, it was the indicator of how they were doing spiritually. It was the pulse of their heart. A healthy temple pictured a spiritually healthy people. On the other hand, if the temple was in disrepair, it told of the spiritual decline of God's people. Now, what is the spiritual counterpart to this idea of rebuilding the temple? And the answer is going forward in the Lord. See, you're the temple of the Lord. I'm the temple of the Lord. And corporately, we are the temple of the Lord. And so to rebuild the temple is to grow, is to advance, is to mature. Another way to say it is an incomplete temple is a picture of an immature church or an immature Christian. In the record, I remind you that they returned to rebuild the temple, and they had a good start. They rebuilt the altar, they started the foundation and finished the foundation, but then for some reasons that were excuses, and for some reasons that were real reasons, they stopped. Now listen please as Dick reads chapter 4 and verse 24.
Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
And by way of review, this then becomes the issue of Revival 2. God says, go back, rebuild the temple. They started, but then they stopped. And so the issue is, why do people start out well and then stop? Why do they quit right in the middle? And as far as the record goes here, it was 15 years they stopped. Not just for a few months, but for 15 years they stopped work on the temple. Now the word revive, I remind you again, means to live again. And God wanted his people to grow, to advance, to mature, to rebuild the temple. In order to do this, they had to live again. Now in order to get to the heart of the issue, you remember, God sent two choice servants of his. After the 15 years, he waited patiently for them to rebuild the temple. But they didn't. And after 15 years, God spoke to his servants, the prophets, because the real issue is spiritual. Now, let's just read those verses, and then we'll sort of wrap up the review. Ezra 5. 1 and 2.
When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them.
And so you notice from 5, 1 and 2, after 15 years, God said something to these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, the older prophet, Zechariah, the younger prophet. And when they shared it with the people, they began to rebuild the temple again. So we need to know, what did they see? What did God tell them? What did they share to get this lethargic people back to work? And not only did they start building under the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, but listen to chapter 6, verse 14.
And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
And so you see from that verse that they not only began to rebuild, but they actually finished the work. So whatever God told Haggai and Zechariah, it was enough to get them to start up again and to actually finish the work. Now, in order that we might have a spiritual application to all this, I was in the process of showing you four real causes. See, if you read Ezra, you get the outside view. You'll get the reasons they gave. Why did you quit? Well, they had their own reasons. But they weren't the real reason. They were deceived. And so God told his prophets by way of revelation, this is why people quit. And he gave the real reasons and then the solution. And when they shared that with the people, they said, we didn't know. That's why we quit building. Now we know, and we found God's adequate solution, and so we'll continue. So let me just mention those four causes, and I'm not going to develop it again since this is review. I'll mention the four causes and show you God's answer for each, and then we'll pick up our new material. The first cause of an incomplete temple, there's different ways to say it, but this is basically the idea. It's the absolute impossibility of performing what God required. God said to build a temple. They couldn't do that. They didn't have the gifts. They didn't have enough resources. They didn't have the people to do it. It's the discovery that we are not adequate. God says, live the Christian life. And you try, and you can't, and you fail, and you try again. I'll tell you, the discovery that I can't do it, that will make the proudest Christian throw in the towel. He'll quit once he discovers it's not possible. Now, for a personal testimony, for my own self, that was 1965. 1965, I threw in the towel. Almost had a complete breakdown because for 7 years, I tried to be the best Christian God ever saved. I tried to live the Christian life, and I couldn't. And it took 7 years to show me how inadequate I was. And praise God, at the end of the 7 years, when I collapsed, there was a man of God waiting to share what God had told Zechariah. Here's God's cure for that. Listen as Dick reads Zechariah 4 and verse 6.
Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
I'll tell you, you talk about revival, quickening, living again. What glorious news for those who quit because they're not adequate to learn that he has given us his Holy Spirit. Imagine being saved for 7 years and not knowing that the Spirit of God was living inside of me. I didn't know. I had no clue of that. Good morning. Welcome. And so for my inadequacy, he gives himself. He gives his life. He gives his own spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit. Many a sad heart has been revived with the discovery that God has given his Holy Spirit to indwell us and enable us to live the Christian life. So that's the first cause of an incomplete temple, my own inadequacy, and the first cure, his Holy Spirit. The second cause of an incomplete temple was the immovable mountain. The mountain of difficulty. In other words, circumstances, troubles, trials, hard times. Thousands of Christians have quit following the Lord because of unavoidable events in their life. problems in the family, personal problems, health problems, financial problems, church problems, and they finally say, I quit. Too much to deal with. All right, what's God's answer for the problems that cause people to quit? Listen as Dick reads Zechariah 4:7.
What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.
Who are you, O great mountain? You'll become a plain with shouts of grace, grace. For my helplessness, he gives his spirit. For my problem, he gives his grace, his all-sufficient grace. The mountains of problems, nothing can stand in the way of completing the temple if you have embraced the grace of God. The third cause of the incomplete temple, according to the word he gave his servant Zechariah, was the spirit of condemnation. This attitude, I'm a nobody, I'm unworthy, I'm dirty, I'm vile. Look at my past. I've sinned. I've messed up. I've ruined the whole thing. How could God ever use somebody like me? And they carry this guilt, this shame, this condemnation, and they stop along the way because they think they're so unworthy in God's eyes. Well, God told Zechariah what the cure was for that. Listen as Dick reads Zechariah 3, verses 4 and 5.
And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by.
What is God's cure for the spirit of condemnation and guilt and unworthy feelings of that you're not worthy to be in the presence of the Lord? And the answer is, he shows them what they look like in the eyes of God. The work of Christ, the finished work. And if I really believe that God sees me in Christ, perfect, clean, accepted, robed in festal garments, why then I'll begin to build the temple again. Do you see how wonderful God's cures are? He gives His Holy Spirit. He gives His grace. He gives the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person sees that, he lives again. Last time we were together, we touched the final call for an incomplete temple. And that is not focusing on the true glory of the temple. Remember, the elders were weeping because the temple seemed to lack the outward glory that Solomon's temple once had. People get discouraged if they don't know what is the true glory of the temple. If they think this is the glory or that's the glory or some other thing, and then they look for it and it's not there. And once again, God set them straight through His servant, the prophet. I'm going to ask Dick to read Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 to 9.
And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
I told you I enjoyed the King James version of that particular verse because it was so, I sort of grew up with that particular version. And it said, the desire of nations will come. It was a prophecy of Christ, called the desire of nations. When Jesus is the glory of the temple, you don't need the outward glory because He is the glory. If I think that mission is the glory of the church, or discipleship, or teaching, or spiritual gifts, or big numbers, something like that. I will always get discouraged and maybe to the point of quitting. But once I learn that life is Christ, He's the glory of the temple, and I fix my eyes on Christ, then I go back to the building of the temple. And so when you look at the cures, just put them in a list. It makes sense. His Spirit, His grace, His work, His Son. How could we miss that? And that's why people quit. Because they don't know it's His Spirit. And they haven't tasted His grace. And they don't know how God looks at them and sees them so clean in His sight. And they're looking for everything else but Christ to be the glory of the temple. But once we see those, we live again. All right, that much for review. Now this morning, I'd like us to wrap up this Revival 2, and then next time, Lord willing, we'll begin Revival 3. I want to look one last time at the prophet Haggai. So you can turn to the prophet Haggai, because he gave a prediction. In other words, after he gave the causes for an incomplete temple, he gave prophecy. In other words, he was saying something like this. I'm using my own words, but this is basically what he's saying. If you embrace God's cure, this will be what your life will look like. This will be the evidence. Good morning. Welcome. This will be the evidence in your life. And he gives a prophecy of what life will look like if you embrace those four cures from God. If you really lay hold of His Spirit and really lay hold of His grace and really believe His work and rest in it and really see Christ as the glory of the temple, then what will your life look like? Let me give you three passages from Haggai. The first verse is chapter 2 and verse 9.
The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Haggai 2:9, if you read the context, ends with these words, in this place I will give peace. In what place? You see, he's talking about the heart discovery of God's provision, which climaxed with the glory of Christ. In other words, you find a person who has learned it's not by might or power, but by the Spirit of God, who's learned that whatever they face, God's grace is sufficient, who has learned no matter how dirty I feel, God has cleansed me. He sees me as clean. And who has learned Christ is the glory of this temple. For me to live is Christ. You find someone like that, and I'll say what Haggai said, in this place is peace. In this place is peace. In other words, excuse me, that's when you find rest. That's when you find peace. That's when you find content. And the first evidence that you've entered this revival is that there will be peace in your heart. The second evidence is in chapter 2, verses 15 to 19.
But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you.
In Haggai chapter 2, 15 to 19, he looks back over the 15-year delay. They were not following the Lord. They quit. They threw in the towel because they didn't understand God's provision of His Spirit, of His grace, of His work, of His Son. And because they didn't understand that, they threw in the towel. And He said, look back over those years. I was dealing with you. Everything fell apart. Nothing worked out for you. Everything, there was no blessing. But now, according to verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. Just as peace marks the life of those who have entered in, so does blessing. And God said, now you want the blessing of the Lord? You start trusting His Spirit. You start trusting His grace. You start believing His work is finished. You start making Christ your life. And from this day on, you can only expect blessing. That's where the life of blessing is. See, when the temple's incomplete, nothing comes together because God is dealing with you. But once you have entered into this, nothing will hinder the blessing of the Lord. The third verse that the prophet gives is chapter 2, verse 23. This is the third evidence that I've been revived.
On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
This is the last verse in the prophet Haggai. Haggai, by the way, is the only book in the Bible with only two chapters. Some books have three chapters, some have one chapter. This is the only book with just two chapters. And he ends with this truth of the signet ring. Now, what is the truth of the signet ring? Now, let me give you the two most prominent illustrations of a signet ring. That'll get you the idea, and then we'll come back to this verse. The first illustration comes from Genesis chapter 41. We don't need to look to it, but chapter 41, it's easy to remember because it's 41, 42, 43. Chapter 41, verse 42 and 43. And it's when Pharaoh put the signet ring on Joseph, the son of Jacob. When Joseph received the ring, what that meant practically was now Joseph is the spokesman for the Pharaoh, for the king. In other words, it was a ring with a seal on it. And when you pressed that, they would have wax or something like that, the image of that ring. That meant that this is the imperial image. And with that ring, they would stamp edicts and treaties and grants and commissions or whatever. They would give the signet ring. That's the king's ring. And when you saw that, you said, I don't know what this paper says, but it has royal authority. This is the will of the king. This is the will of the Pharaoh. And anything sealed with the king's signet ring, That was law. That's the will of the king. Now, the second illustration of the signet ring is in the book of Esther. We haven't read the book of Esther yet. In fact, after chapter 6 of Ezra comes chapter 7 of Ezra. Well, in between chapter 6 and 7 is the book of Esther. That's where that fits in. There's a 57-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. Well, in the book of Ezra, you remember how King Ahasuerus gave the signet ring to Haman. And he was the evil man, and he had the ring. And the whole theory of the book is how to get the signet ring off Haman's finger and put it on the finger of Mordecai. And so at the end of the book, Mordecai has the ring. But it's that same signet ring that would give the king's will. It was the king's ring, the king's emblem, and it was a ring of dignity and authority and value and so on. Now, when you come to Haggai, you have something better than the signet ring Pharaoh gave to Joseph. You have something better than the signet ring that Ahasuerus, some call him Xerxes, gave to Haman or to Mordecai. Because notice again, Haggai 2:23. I'm going to ask Dick to reread it.
On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Does God say, I will give you, Zerubbabel, my signet ring? And the answer is no, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'll give you my ring. He said, I will make you as a signet. In other words, he's not giving you anything. You are the ring. I am the ring. And Zerubbabel, who was representing the remnant, became the ring on God's finger. You see, the illustration is this. When you discover that you can live by God's indwelling spirit, and when you learn to apply the grace of God, and when you see yourself as God sees you in Christ Jesus, and when Christ is your life and your glory, you'll not only have peace, you'll not only have blessing, but you will become the signet ring of the Lord. In other words, every place you go, when you leave, someone will look at where you've been, and they'll say, God's been here. God's been here. There's the imprint. There's the fingerprint. There's the stamp of the will of God. It has to do with testimony. And so what Haggai is saying, he said, if you would enter into this, if you would be revived, if you would really begin again to follow the Lord, then you'd have the life of peace. And you'd have the life of blessing. And there'd be no other explanation for your life than God Himself. You find someone who lives that way, who has discovered by God's light that it's not by might or power, but by His Spirit. And there's no problem in the world that could stand in the way, because His grace is sufficient. And I don't care what I feel like or what others say. I know how God sees me. I'm in Christ. I'm clean. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I can see that. And I'm not running after other things. I'm not running after spiritual gifts or second blessings or tenth blessings. That's Christ. He's my glory. You find a person like that, you will see someone who lives in peace. And you say, wow, look at the rest in that person's life. And you will find someone who is being blessed by the Lord. And you will find someone who has the influence of God. And you say, when I'm in the presence of that person, it's like God has stamped me with His image. God is there. It's the imprint of the Lord. It's the influence. And that's why it's so important to come back to these discoveries and rebuild the temple, because this is God's name again. His reputation. He gets it back. An incomplete temple dishonors the Lord. But this honors the Lord. Well, that's what Haggai said would happen. You'd have peace, you'd have blessing, and you'd have the influence of the Lord Himself, the mark of God on your life. Did it happen? All right, let's go back to Ezra now and look at the record. The last verse that tells us the temple is done is Ezra 6:14-15. So let's begin there.
And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius.
Thanks, Dick. All right, Ezra chapter 6:14-15 shows us that the temple is finished. Well, you'd expect then, all right, let's get to Revival 3. The temple's finished. No, because there's a transition. The temple's finished. Now, what follows the finishing of the temple? Let's look at the facts, and then I think we can see the principle. Now let's just call it this way. What are the evidences that I've really been revived? Let me show them right in order. Ezra 6, 16 to 22 gives us the evidences of a completed temple. Chapter 6 and verse 16. I'm going to have Dick read that again, please.
And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy.
The first thing is the dedication of the completed temple. You say, now that goes without saying. Every Christian knows they're to dedicate their lives to the Lord. No, this is different. And I hope God will help me communicate that difference. This is not what we usually think of when we say, dedicate your life to Jesus. The incomplete temple to the Lord. Christians are constantly dedicating the incomplete temple. This is the dedication of the complete temple. In other words, I'll give you my first 7 years again when I was trying so hard to be the right kind of Christian. I came to the Lord and I said, Lord, I know I've tried, I've failed, but I rededicate my life to you. And I would dedicate my life. And then I went through at one time, I got into a real frustration. And so I went through every book in my library, dedicated each book. And then I started at the top of my head. I dedicated my brain to the Lord, and I dedicated my ears to the Lord, and I dedicated my eyes, and I dedicated my mouth, and I went through my whole body. Then I went through all my kids and all my grandkids. I just dedicated everything as far as I could dedicate. I said, Lord, I've messed up. I'm dirty. I've blown it. I've strayed away. I had 4 fatty calves. I've already been back all of those different times. I fall into temptation. I feel unworthy. Take my life. Now, I didn't hear a voice from heaven, but if I did, here's what he would say. Will you stop giving me that mess? You keep dedicating your carnal life. I don't want it. That life needs to be crucified, not dedicated. And I constantly dedicated my carnal life. I didn't dedicate a complete temple, and I didn't have a complete temple. I dedicated my incomplete temple. I want to give you the fully developed form of that. In other words, the New Testament expression of the same truth. Listen as Dick reads Romans 6, 11 to 13.
Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Isn't that a marvelous verse? Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. I was presenting myself to God as those that were dead, not alive from the dead. Instead of saying, Lord, here's my crummy life, I give it to you. He's saying, I don't want your crummy life. Don't give it to me. You say instead, I have come to see it's by your Spirit. I'm trusting your Spirit. In this moment, I'm trusting your grace. I'm resting in your finished work. I claim Christ as my life. Try dedicating that to him and watch what happens. And that's the dedication of the complete temple. And that's the first evidence that you've really been revived. When you have entered in, you're at rest, your life is filled with the Spirit, give that to the Lord. He can do something with that. He doesn't want that other mess. And yet, so many times, that's when we dedicate ourselves. When we screw up and we get everything all messed up, then we come to the Lord and say, I give it all to you, Lord. And the poor God, he's just saying, please, I don't want that mess. I put that on the cross. My son said, why have you forsaken me? And my answer was, that's all I can do with sinful flesh. I have to forsake it. That's all I can do. And so God is not, for years I tried to join the OA
OIS, the Old Adam Improvement Society. Except God's not out to improve the old Adam. He's out to destroy it so that I can have new life in Christ. All right, that's the first thing, is the dedication of the completed temple. The second illustration is verse 17. Ezra 6, 17.
And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel.
I wanted you to note the in verse 17, the sacrifice given for all Israel. Now, we're going to come up to that again in Revival 3, and I'm going to have Dick read chapter 8, verse 35. I know I'm jumping ahead, but it's the same truth.
The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord.
See, usually when you think of the captivity, what you think of is two tribes. You remember that the nation divided up, 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. And the 10 northern tribes went off into captivity earlier. Assyria came and chased them all away and destroyed Israel. Then later, hundreds of years later, Judah and Benjamin, those were the only tribes that went into Babylon, Judah and Benjamin. So when God let the tribes out, you say, well, Judah and Benjamin came back. God says, no, I don't recognize your tribe. And they offered offering for all 12 tribes. I don't know if you've heard of these lost 10 tribes of Israel. Let me just tell you something according to the Bible. They're not lost. This whole idea that they're lost 10 tribes. And I don't know if you've heard of British Israelism. It's a teaching out there that modern day, the British Empire, that's the lost 10 tribes. And that's Israel. And they've come back. And so all the blessings in the Old Testament for Israel belong to England. Because God has, they're the lost tribe. In 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman emperor, came in and destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed all the records. There's not a Jew alive today that can trace his heritage back to his tribe. I'm from Asher, I'm from Dan, I'm from Benjamin, or something like that. No Jew knows what tribe he's from. So all 12 tribes are lost in that sense, because nobody knows where they are. The point I'm making is this. Once you begin to see the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the work of God and the Son of God, all of your distinctions disappear and you see God's people are one. And when they offered an offering, they didn't say, Lord, we're the 2 tribes that return. God says, no, you're the 12 tribes that return. All Christians are equal. This idea that one Christian has something another one doesn't. Do you have Christ in your heart? So do I. We have the same thing. You say, yeah, but there's a backslider. Does he have Christ in his heart? Excuse me. All Christians have the same thing. They don't all see it. They don't all enter in. But all Christians are on level ground. No matter how dumb, no matter how smart, no matter how holy, no matter how backslidden, all Christians. Before you enter into life in Christ, you almost glory in your distinctive. Come to my church because we are different than this church. Come to my denomination because we are different. And here's our distinctive. We believe this and this and this and this. But once you see the Lord, you're not known by your distinctive. You're known by what you have in common. God's people are one. There's one head, Jesus. There's one life, the life of the Spirit of God. There's one destiny. We're going to be with the Lord. And they recognize, as soon as God dawned on them, these great truths, they offered the offering for all the people of God. It's all the same people. So one person does it one way and another person does it another way. It doesn't matter. You might want to bow your head when you pray. Someone else might want to raise their hand. You might want to be sitting in silent awe when you worship the Lord. Others want to get up and dance and do other things. I was in a church one day, great day, scared me to death. The guy next to me, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, laughing in the Spirit. Have you heard that? Laughing in the Spirit. Have you heard this? The authority, roaring like a lion. And the idea is they roar, and they just say, that's kingdom authority, and I have God's authority. And the Spirit comes on, and they roar. And I was sitting next to this dear man, and he rah! Man, I've had heart surgery. Don't do that to me. Scare me to death. But, I mean, that's how he was entering. Now, do I have more Christ than he has? You see, if he has the Lord, I have the Lord. God doesn't recognize your tribe. He doesn't recognize your denomination or mine. And we need, I'm not trying to say ecumenical, because that is the substitute. And that's saying we're all one at any cost. And we'll sacrifice this and that. No compromise. But I'm saying everyone who knows the Lord, we're one in Christ Jesus. And they recognize that. And so if someone loves liturgy and form and others want to be free and do it another way, once you start seeing that you've got it by grace, you don't deserve anything. That God in His mercy opened your eyes, you know His Spirit, you know His grace, you know His work, you know His Son. Your arms are wide open to every believer, no matter where they come from. May God help us to enter into that. All right, one more thing and we'll close. Verse 18, please.
Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses.
Now, for the first time, you see service. Now we can serve the Lord. You see, the service before was the ground of our union. In other words, I did it in order to, you don't like to say it, but you feel that way, to earn something. In other words, I'll have devotions every morning because that will make me a better Christian. And I'll go to church every week because that will make me a better Christian. And I'll support missions because that will make me a better Christian. But once you see the Lord, it's not the ground. It's the expression. I don't have devotions in the morning so I'll be a better Christian. I have devotions in the morning because I am a Christian. It's an outworking. It's a byproduct. I'm not trying to earn something or gain ground. It's because it's expression of your heart. And now you give because you want to give. And now you serve because you want to serve. And so service is the third evidence. And then the final evidence is verse 22.
And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
You'll notice from verse 19 to 22 that we end where we began. They kept the Passover and this feast of unleavened bread. And I love that verse. In verse 22, it says, the Lord had made them joyful. Now there's that supernatural joy. Did it work? Did they enter revival? After their temple was completed, they dedicated their completed temple to the Lord. After the temple was completed, they took down all the bars that would say, I'm different than this person of God. All 12 tribes were brought in. They recognized the unity of the people of God. After the temple was completed, then they could serve the Lord, and it ends with this supernatural joy. See, this time it's not mingled with weeping. Remember the first time the people heard, they weren't sure. These people happy or sad? We're not sure. But they're sure now because they've entered in and God has given them joy. Well, that's revival too, and I pray that God has made that real in your heart. And so next time, Lord willing, we'll look at Revival 3. It takes place 83 years later. And so we'll look at that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your precious word. You said, Lord, that if we just saw Christ, that we'd have joy, peace, that we'd have blessing, that we'd be like a signet ring on your finger. And surely as we see this illustration here, they dedicated their complete temple to you. They saw the unity of the body. They entered into real service, and they walked out in supernatural joy. We know this is your heart. This is your plan for us. And so cause us to live again. Thank you for your provision that we can have a complete